voices with John in saying that you are worthy. You're worthy of all of our praise, all honor, all blessing, all power, all authority. You're worthy of it all because you are the Lamb that was slain and the Lion that rose from the dead. We praise you. We worship you. And we celebrate the fact that you are alive. And you're not a God that's far off and distant, but you are a God up close and personal. One that we can know through the Spirit and the Word. So we ask, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would say to us in this Word this morning, we pray. Amen. Good morning and happy Easter. It is good to see you today. This last week, in order to prepare my heart for this Holy Week, this Passion Week, and prepare my heart for Good Friday, I picked up a book that I've read before, C.J. Mahaney's book, Living the Cross-Centered Life. I just wanted to spend some time this week reminding myself of the truth of the gospel and the truth of the cross from the scriptures that he brings out so well in this book. And it's interesting. At one point in the book, though, C.J. also reminded me of a scene from one of C.S. Lewis's books. You may have seen it, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't read it, you probably saw the movie. If you haven't done either, I would recommend it highly. But near the end of the book, the children, Lucy and Susan, are on the hill of the stone table on a moonlit night. And from a distance, they're watching as Aslan, the great lion, who's been betrayed into the hands of the White Witch and her fiendish minions by Edmund, their own brother. They're watching as Aslan has been strapped, bound to a table, and his head is shaved. And they're torturing him and ridiculing him, and ultimately they kill him. And this is the scene you may remember. I remember when I watched this, it literally brought tears to my eyes. And after Aslan is killed, after all the tormentors have gone, the sisters creep out of their hiding place and they come up to the stone table and they spend the rest of the night weeping over Aslan's body. When the sun comes up, the girls wake up and they're shivering from the coolness of the early morning. And so they walk around and they're trying to warm themselves up, and they're looking off in the distance and they're looking at the sunrise and the gold and the red, and they hear a deafening noise behind them. And so they run back to the table, and they're overcome with even more grief at what they see, because they see that the stone table has been broken in two pieces. A great crack runs down the middle of it, and Aslan is gone. He's not there. And they are beside themselves. They're full of questions and more grief at what they see. But they're interrupted by a great voice that comes from behind them this time. And they turn around, and Lewis writes, and they're shining in the sunrise, larger than they had ever seen him before, shaking his mane, because evidently, apparently, it had grown again. There stood Aslan himself, and Susan asked him, "Are you a ghost?" And Aslan just stoops, and his golden head, and he licks her on the forehead. And Lewis says the warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came over her. And Aslan said, do I look dead? And finally, after the girls have flung themselves on him and covered him with kisses, Susan looks up and she says, but what does it all mean? What does it all mean? There's no better question that could be asked of Aslan, or more importantly, that could be asked of the Savior that he so closely represents. What is the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? I can't think of a more important question, a more relevant question, a more significant question than that. Why did Jesus has to die and rise from the dead 3 days later? And I want to answer that question, and I want to do so by looking in the Gospel of Mark. Now, if this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you, and it just so happens that we're at a place in the Gospel of Mark that I think is very appropriate for Easter morning. And so what we have been doing now for several months is we've been studying our way through Mark's Gospel, the most simple, succinct, straightforward presentation of Jesus in the New Testament. And we've been studying through this book, looking at who Jesus is. That's the question that Mark answers for us. And he's been reintroducing us to Jesus. And what we have been saying is that if you want a relationship with Jesus, if you want to understand who God really is and what he offers to you through Jesus, then you have to come to Jesus for who he is and not for who you want him to be. In other words, you can't just take parts of Jesus and mesh them together and mold them together and shape them into someone you imagine him to be. No, if you want a relationship with him, you have to take him as he is. You have to allow him to challenge you and confront you and to contradict you. You have to take him on his terms, not yours. And as we've been saying all along, you have to have the real Jesus to experience real life, the life that he died to make possible. You can think of it this way. Guys, imagine what it would have been like, or maybe you may be engaged in thinking this direction, but imagine what it would be like that you're going to go to your future parents-in-law and ask for their daughter's hand in marriage. And so you come to say her father, and he says to you, "Why do you want to marry my daughter? Why do you want to spend the rest of your life with her?" Imagine what that father would think if you said something like, "Well, sir, I love your daughter, and I want to spend the rest of my life with her because she lets me do anything that I want to do. Or I love her because she always agrees with me. Or I love her because she tells me I'm right all the time. Or I love her because she's everything that I want her to be, and she does everything that I tell her to do." Now, if you're the father and you're listening to a guy say this, I mean, I think you're blown away at this point. I mean, you're worried about your daughter, and you're worried about him. There's something seriously wrong with this relationship. The truth is, you really don't have a relationship. And the same is true with God. If you believe in a God who never challenges you, never contradicts you, never calls you out on anything, a God that you can make into whatever you want him to be or think he should be, then you don't have a relationship with God. In fact, you don't have a God at all, because you made him up. What you believe about God is simply an extension of your own likes and dislikes and wants and needs. And so again, the point is, if you want a relationship with Jesus, you have to take him for who he says he is, not for who you think he is or want him to be. You got to take him on his terms, not yours. And it just so happens that we come to a place in the Gospel of Mark on this Easter morning where this is exactly the issue that Jesus sets before his disciples. Mark chapter 8. Take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 8, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And his disciples replied, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say that you're Elijah, and others say you're one of the prophets." But he looked at them and he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, there are three questions in this text that I want to answer this morning. Two that are just laying right on the surface and one laying just beneath the surface. And the three questions are, number one, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that Jesus is? The second question is, who do you say that I am? And the third question is, why did Jesus say he had to die and rise again? Now, those are the questions I want to ask and answer this morning. Now, for Mark, the writer of this gospel, There's no doubt in Mark's mind about the identity of Jesus. In fact, the way he writes this book clearly shows us that he believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because in chapter 1, verse 1, the very first opening line of the book, Mark writes, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then, at the end of the book, when what Jesus predicts about himself right here comes true, and he's on the cross, and he's dead, there's a Roman soldier standing at the foot of the cross looking up, and that Roman soldier says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so Mark bookends this gospel about Jesus by telling us who he is, start and finish. And that means everything in between is written to convince you and me that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we've been reading and studying our way through the first 8 chapters of Mark, we've seen Jesus' identity revealed and confirmed in many ways, one of which at Jesus' baptism, there's a voice that comes from God out of heaven. And God says, "You are my beloved Son, and I'm pleased with you." And then, on the total opposite end of the spectrum, the demons. Whenever Jesus confronts a demon or casts a demon out, the demons cry out, "We know who you are. You are the Son of God." But as we study through the book, it's Jesus' very own hand-picked disciples who can't quite get their mind around who he is. We talked about that last week. As we came to this point in Mark's gospel where the curtain is coming down on Act 1, and Jesus, there's this barrage of questions where Jesus, after 2 miracles at sea, walking on the water and stilling a storm, after 2 great feeding miracles where he feeds over 5,000 people one time and 4,000 people another time, after healing, 2 cycles of healing, Jesus looks at his men and he says, Do you not yet understand? Do you see, having eyes to see? Do you not see, having ears to hear? Do you not hear? Do you not remember what I have done? Do you not yet understand?" That's what he sets before them. And the question is, no, they didn't understand. The question is, why? Well, a very simple answer is because they had a head full of preconceived ideas about who Jesus should be that prevented them from seeing who he actually was. We said this before, but the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they longed for the time when Yahweh, God, would come and cleanse their land of Roman idolatry and reestablish his rule and set up his kingdom on earth. And they expected a Messiah who would come in on a white horse, waving a sword, leading a revolution against Rome and setting Israel free. And when you're expecting one thing and you get another, that can be very hard to accept. That's what's going on here. They're having a hard time giving up their agenda, who they want Jesus to be. They can't, because that's a filter for them. They can't see who he really is. But what we need to understand is that everything that Jesus says and does up to this point in the book, he says and does to convince them of who he really is. It all boils down to this point right here. So with that background, let's proceed. Verse 27, Mark says that Jesus and his men have come to a town called Caesarea Philippi. It's north of the Sea of Galilee, at the foot of the snow-capped Mount Hermon. I got curious to see what that mountain looked like. This is Mount Hermon, and there's one more picture that makes it almost looks like the Rocky Mountains, doesn't it? It may be that Jesus has come way up here because in the next story, we're going to find that he goes up on a high mountain and he literally is transfigured. He is changed before them. But these here in this story, what you need to understand is this Caesarea Philippi is in the northern part of Israel, almost next to Syria. And it was governed by Herod Philip, the brother of Herod Antipas, who had chopped off John the Baptist's head. And Philip wanted to get on Caesar's good side, so he built this city, and he named it after Caesar and himself, hence Caesarea Philippi. And everywhere that in that region, Philip set up statues to Caesar, to the emperor. And you remember, in that day and time, the emperor was considered deity. So there was literally emperor worship going on there. But not just that. This was the site of an ancient pagan temple. There was a temple hollowed out of the rocky cliff of this mountain, and it was called the Gates of Hell. Now, I don't have time to go there, but if you read Matthew's account of this story right here, and Jesus says, upon your confession, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. That'll give you some insight into what he's talking about there. But we're not going there. But Jesus, the point I want to make is Jesus brings these men to this place that is devoted to pagan worship, and he brings them in the middle of this mess. There were no Pharisees there, and hence there are not a lot of people practicing their Jewish faith. He brings them to this place to ask them this question. Verse 27. On his way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Everybody's talking about Jesus. Everywhere. They were talking about in their homes, in the marketplace, in the city gates, from one end of Israel to the other. Jesus is the buzz. Hey, did you hear that Jesus forgave a man's sins? How can he do that? Did you hear that Jesus cast a whole legion of demons out of a man? Did you hear what he said in the synagogue about the law and our traditions on the last Sabbath? Did you hear that he raised a little girl from the dead? Did you hear the story about how he fed thousands of people with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread? I mean, not once, but he did it twice. This was the buzz going on everywhere. And in that day, popular opinion about Jesus seemed to center around three possibilities. Some say he's John the Baptist. Other people say he's Elijah. And still others say he's one of the other prophets, or maybe that means that he is a new prophet like the prophets of old. Here's the thing I want you to see. What is interesting is that according to popular opinion, no one said he's the Messiah. No one ventured to say he's the Messiah. Oh, no question, he was a great man doing incredible things, mind-blowing things, things people couldn't explain, things people couldn't make sense of. He wasn't anything like anybody had ever seen. He was unique, astounding, amazing, but nobody thought that he was the Messiah. As Ray Stedman, another pastor, puts it, he says, they thought of Jesus as one who was looking for another to come. See, that's what John the Baptist and Elijah and the prophets all had in common. They were men sent by God who were looking for the Messiah to come. And even the way Jesus preached seemed to leave the door open for that interpretation, because you remember, Jesus' primary message was the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. And by saying the kingdom of God is near, Jesus left room for what he said to have more than one meaning. In other words, near could mean it's just around the corner, and I'm here to tell you about it. It's coming. It's just around the corner. Or near could mean as close as I am to you. The kingdom of God is near. It has broken into the here and now through what I am saying and I am doing. But since no one expected a Messiah that looked like Jesus, they concluded he must be some kind of prophet who's pointing toward somebody who is yet to come. Well, today, popular opinion about who Jesus is goes way, way, way beyond three possible explanations. If you Google who was Jesus, I did that. I got 42,400,000 hits on Google. Or if you watch the History Channel this week, or Discovery Channel, or if you read Time, or Newsweek, or U.S. News and World Report, especially in the weeks before Easter, you find very quickly that popular opinion today puts all kinds of faces on Jesus. Now, most of us have heard, and some of you may believe, that basically all religions teach the same thing. That's not true when it comes to Jesus. Mark Driscoll, in his book, Vintage Jesus, gives us a rundown on how many different popular opinions there are about Jesus in our culture today. I've shared this before, way back at the very beginning of our series. I think it bears repeating in light of this question here. But Driscoll says, if you go to a Jehovah's Witness, they will tell you that Jesus is actually the Archangel Michael. If you go to a Mormon will tell you that Jesus was a son of God, a polygamous man, who is the half-brother of Lucifer, and he became one of many gods. If you go to a Unitarian Universalist, they say that Jesus is kind of the incarnation of Mr. Rogers, a really nice, sweet guy who has nice, sweet things to say and wants everybody to go to Neverland. But he wasn't God. If you go to a New Agey kind of person, you'll get lots of different opinions, but most of them will be consistent with Deepak Chopra, who says, I see Christ as a state of consciousness that we can all aspire to. If you ask a Scientologist, who is Jesus, they will tell you that he is an implant forced upon a thetan about 1 million years ago. And some of you are thinking, well, Charlie, can you explain that to me? No, I really can't. For two reasons. I never did drugs, so my imagination won't stretch that far. And second, I can't get into any religion founded by a science fiction writer. If you go to someone of the Baha'i faith, they'll tell you that Jesus was a manifestation of God and a prophet of God, but inferior to Muhammad and Baha'u'llah. Ask a Buddhist and he'll say Jesus was not God, he was simply an enlightened man like the Buddha. If you ask a Christian scientist, Mary Baker Eddy says, and I quote, Jesus Christ was not God. If you ask a Hindu, they have a lot of different opinions about Jesus, but the general answer will be either that Jesus was not God, he was an enlightened man like Krishna, or if he is God, he's one of over 1 million gods. If you go to a Muslim and ask, who is Jesus? Islam tells you that Jesus was one of the great prophets of Allah, like Moses, and the last one before Muhammad, but Jesus was inferior to Muhammad. So there, you go to the religions of the world, there's no consensus there. And if you go to the famous and the infamous in history, you don't get a consensus either. For example, the atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, Jesus died too soon. If he had lived to my age, he would have repudiated his own doctrine. In other words, he would become a good atheist like me. Existential psychologist Rollo May said that Christ was the therapist for all humanity. So according to Rollo May, Jesus is the great psychologist in the sky. Communist dictator Fidel Castro said, I never saw a contradiction between the ideas that sustained me and the ideas of that symbol, that extraordinary figure, Jesus Christ. Fidel Castro says, Jesus and me, we're communists. We're good communists. Not to be outdone, Mikhail Gorbachev said, Jesus was the first socialist. Adolf Hitler, in his book, Boundless Love, and who doesn't think of boundless love when they think of Hitler? He said, as a Christian and as a man, I read about how horrific was Jesus' fight for the world against the Jewish poison. Hitler said Jesus was a Nazi. Mahatma Gandhi said, I cannot say that Jesus was uniquely divine. He was as much God as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. He was just a good spiritual man like me. And then my favorite theologian, Pamela Anderson, says, all these Christians say you have to have a personal relationship with the Lord. Well, I do, she said. He's my homeboy. I'm not ashamed to tell the world that even though I think Christians are intolerant and boring, I still think Jesus is somewhat cool in a trendy sort of way. Well, isn't that special? Well, popular opinion today makes Jesus over into an extension of our likes and dislikes as a projection of our wants and our needs. He's a wise teacher, but you don't have to do everything he says. He's a good moral example, but you don't have to do everything, live out his example the way he did. He's a political revolutionary, a social reformer, an advocate for the poor and oppressed. Or, as others say, he's just a man, and he became a myth because the church claimed that he was God so they could have power over people. Popular opinion today takes Jesus and looks at him like he's Plato, and we can mold him and shape him and make him into whatever we want him to be. Anything but who he claims to be. And Jesus is going to press that in verse 29. He asks, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? There's no more important question than that. What is it that you believe about me? That's what Jesus is saying. And he's not looking for information. He's looking for a personal confession. Who do you say that I am? Now, if you read Time or Newsweek, or if you watched the TV programs on the History Channel, or the Discovery Channel, like The Real Jesus or The Unknown Jesus, which made me think, how can you do a program on the unknown Jesus if he's unknown? But you might find or hear religious scholars like Marcus Borg say something like, well, Jesus was a good Jew. He was a brilliant, wise teacher. And he would have been horrified, though, to think that anybody would have started a church. And he certainly didn't rise from the dead. That's what Marcus Borg thinks. The question is, what do you think? Or you might hear Dr. Barbara Fehring, who lectures about the Dead Sea Scrolls at Sydney University in Australia. You might hear her say, Jesus was part of a sect who lived near Qumran, and he was married, and he had three children, and he didn't die on the cross. That's what Barbara Fehring thinks. But the question is, what do you think? Or you might hear Bishop John Shelby Fung, an Episcopal scholar from New Jersey, say that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin because Mary was raped by a Roman soldier, and Jesus got married at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. That's what Fung thinks, but the question is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say I am? That's the question that Jesus put to his disciples, and that's the question that he puts to you. So I imagine when he asked that question, there was some time. The question was left hanging. But Peter finally answers, and Mark's record of it is just very short and sweet. You are the Christ, verse 29. What did Peter mean when he said, you are the Christ? Well, the word Christ is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. It wasn't Jesus' last name, like Jesus Christ, like Charlie Boyd. No, it was Jesus the Christ. And in either Greek or Hebrew, it means the one anointed by God, the anointed one of God, the one appointed by God. So when Peter answered, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, the anointed of God, he meant, you're the one whom God has anointed king. You are the king, the one the prophets promised who would come and rule over Israel, but also rule over all of the nations. You're not, Peter is saying, you're not Elijah. You're not John the Baptist. You're not just another one of the prophets who were pointing towards someone else. You are the someone else we've been waiting for. And that is exactly what Jesus wanted them to see. Everything he said and done in this book builds to this point right here. But then he does something very strange. Verse 30, he says, and he strictly charged them not to tell anybody about it. He strictly charged them. In other words, he was very serious about them not telling people he was the Christ. I mean, that's strange to me. If this is what Jesus wanted them to see all along, and they finally see it, then why not send them out like he did back in chapter 6? Send them out to preach. Jesus is the Christ. He's the King. The King is here. The King has arrived. Why not do that? But he says exactly the opposite. He strictly charges them to keep their mouth shut. Why? Well, in the story, just before Peter's confession here, if you were here last week, you remember, Jesus heals a blind man by touching that blind man twice. And you may remember how I said that there was more meaning in that miracle than a simple healing miracle. Because it tells us that Jesus touched him twice. At first, he spit in the man's eye, and then he touches him, and he says, what do you see? And the man says, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. And so Jesus touches the man a second time, and then he sees clearly. And I said that this miracle was like a parable. Because this blind man's illness was not so difficult to cure that it took Jesus 2 attempts before he got it right. So why did Jesus heal this man this way? Because it's right at the hinge point of the gospel. He's trying to show us something. He's trying to teach us something. And I think what Mark has carefully placed that healing story right there as a way of saying that this confession that Peter has just made, this is the first touch. This is the first touch. Before, they could see, but they couldn't see. And now they see he is the Christ, but they can't see clearly. And you'll understand why in just a minute. And so he tells them not to tell anyone yet, not until they get the message completely right. And it's the second part that they're going to really struggle with. Verse 31. And so Jesus began teaching. The tense and sense of the Greek word there is that he began to teach probably over several days. He began to unfold for them that the Son of Man, underline this, must suffer many things and be rejected. And he names the enemies. He's going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. In other words, verse 32, he told them this plainly. In no uncertain terms, he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. Now, the question under what Jesus says here, when he says he must suffer and die and rise again, the question is why? Why must Jesus suffer and die? Why? What does his death and resurrection mean? That's the question. And we'll look at this next week, but in verse 32, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. Very strong words. In other words, he's saying to Jesus, Jesus, you got to quit talking about this dying stuff. No, messiahs don't die on Roman crosses. No. And Jesus looks at him and says in verse 33, get behind me, Satan. I mean, the guy who just said, you're the Christ, now he says, get behind me. Notice what he says, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He's saying, all these preconceived ideas about who you think I am, that you're setting your mind on your agenda for me, rather than trying to understand God's agenda for me. So what is that about? Well, you see, the disciples are going to need a second touch to understand why Jesus came and why he would have to die. They had no concept of a Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, God's chosen servant. They had no concept that Jesus, the long-awaited King, would die on a cross. It made no sense. Much less have any concept of a resurrection. N.T. Wright tells us that they understood that at the end of history there would be a resurrection, but they had no idea of one man being raised from the dead in the middle of history. But I don't even think the part about rising from their dead even sunk in. They were so hung up over the fact that Jesus said, I'm going to die, they never got the part about the resurrection, because there's no indication that when Jesus was crucified, they didn't huddle together and go, hey, not to worry. Remember what he said. He said, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm coming back to life in 3 days. So let's just hide out till he gets back. I mean, nobody was thinking that way. They never understood it. They never got it. They never saw it until they saw him face to face. Until they saw him clearly. And that's the point. That's the point. You see, for Mark, in his story about Jesus, it's all very simple. And what he wants us to know is that Jesus' death, and especially Jesus' resurrection, is the second touch. It's what brings everything into focus about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Mark doesn't get into the theology of the cross and the resurrection. Like, for example, Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus died for our sins, and so our sins would be forgiven, and he rose to give us eternal life. He doesn't tell us that. He doesn't tell us that Jesus died to conquer death, and he rose to conquer, conquer sin, and rose to conquer death. Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus died as our substitute and rose so we could have the Spirit come live inside us. Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus died and rose again, and it was in fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures like Luke does in chapter 24, or Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All those things are true, and Mark certainly believed all those things. That's the rich theology behind the cross and the empty tomb that's fleshed out in the rest of the New Testament. But for Mark, it's all very simple. If Jesus is alive from the dead, then everything he said is true, and you've got to believe it. Yes, see, Mark tells us that Jesus forgives sins, and the resurrection proves that he has authority to forgive the sins not just one man in a synagogue one day, but all who put their faith and trust in him. Yes, Mark tells us that Jesus could raise the dead, but the resurrection proves that he has the power to raise not just a little girl, but all who put their faith and trust in him. Yes, Mark tells us that Jesus will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. The resurrection is the guarantee that all who put their faith and trust in him will receive the Spirit. And Mark tells us that Jesus has power over evil. But the resurrection proves that he conquered evil once and for all. And what Mark wants us to see clearly in the way that he tells the story about Jesus, he wants you to see that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and his resurrection is the second touch. It's the healing touch. It's what brings everything into focus and the only proper response to Jesus then is to bow the knee and personally confess, yes, Jesus, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The only proper response to the Christ who died and rose again is to trust him and to follow him. And I think for Mark, the Christian life is as simple as that. It's as simple as boiling the whole thing down to one question. Who do you say that I am? And if you see clearly who Jesus is, if you see that he died and rose from the dead, if you see that, and if you believe that, it has to change everything. Nothing can be the same. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he's the only person in history that died and came back from the dead, that means he is the world's true king, and that means he is your king, whether you acknowledge it or not. But if you do acknowledge it, you can't live your life any way you want anymore. You can't live for yourself anymore. That doesn't make sense. If Jesus is the risen Christ, he has to be everything to us. He has to be our all in all. He has to be first and everything else second. He has to be in the center and everything revolve around him. If he's risen from the dead, and we say, Jesus, you're the Christ, we got to bow the knee. He has to be everything. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. C.S. Lewis says, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. But if it's true, it's of infinite importance. But the one thing it cannot be is moderately important. If it's not true, it's of no importance whatsoever. If it is true, it's of infinite importance. But the one thing it can't be is somewhat important, marginally important, moderately important. You hear? If you hear Jesus this morning, if you hear him asking you, who do you say that I am? And he is asking that question in here, and he's asking it in churches all over the country this morning. Who do you say that I am? How do you answer that question? If you answer, yes, Jesus, you're the Christ. If you confess that he's the Christ, that he's the King, and he died and rose again, if it's all true and you believe it's true, he has to be of supreme importance. He can't just be of Sunday kind of importance. He has to be first and foremost, or as the hymn writer has put it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul and my life and my all. And it all depends on how you answer that question. Who do you say I am? Would you bow? How do you answer that question? Lots of opinions. But it's only what you think that matters. Jesus, open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Open our minds and hearts to understand who you really are. And in seeing, may we bow the knee in worship and adoration and trust. confess that you are Son of the Living God.